I will all bow together and let us unite our hearts. Prayer, please, let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather together this Sabbath morning, drawing near to Thy throne of grace and of mercy. In the Saviour's name, we thank Thee for the One who is revealed to us in the Word as the only mediator between God and men. And we come to Thee with the awareness of our own need of Christ. And we thank Thee for the sufficiency that there is in Him. We rejoice, O Lord, that He is full of grace and truth. We bless Thee this day that in Him there is a fullness that cannot be exhausted. And Lord, how we pray that our hearts will be drawn out after Him today, that we would know Thy blessing and Thy presence as we meet together here to worship Thee. O Lord, draw nigh. We pray for help as we study the Word. May it come with power to our hearts. And we remember all the classes with our children, our young people, as they meet just now. We pray for the superintendent and the teachers that all will know Thy blessing and that the Word of God will enter into the hearts of these little ones and the young people of our church, and that there will be much done in this way as Thy Word takes root and brings forth much fruit. Lord, abide with us now, we pray. Bless all those who watch on through the webcast ministry, and may they also know Thy presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I welcome you all to our Bible class here today. I want to thank our brother James McAllister for standing in last week. And we come today to Genesis 3. I also welcome our webcast viewers. Glad to have you watching on today, and we trust that the Word will be of help and blessing to everyone. Genesis chapter 3, and we will read together from verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to our souls. Now, as you are aware, these verses record the particular temptation that led to the fall of Adam and Eve. It is a passage that should be studied in connection with what we are taught in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where we read, The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There we have the revelation of God concerning what is named the covenant of works. And you may remember, some of you, way back, nearly 7 years now, when I did that study in the covenant. I think it was the very first one that we did in the adult Bible class. And I'm sure you all remember, without any hesitation, all that was taught then. I'm being funny, of course, but you may at least remember the term, the covenant of works, from that study. And in these two verses, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you have the revelation of that covenant. Now, under that covenant, Adam was placed under a special test. It was essentially a test of his morality, because he was created a moral creature in the image of God. And therefore, the test was more than that of seeing whether he would eat the fruit or not. The test was a test of his love for God, a test of his obedience to his Creator and his God. That's essentially what you have set before us in these two verses in Genesis chapter 2. Now we come to the first five verses, because it's really then that we get the link with what you have in those two verses in 16 and 17 of chapter 2. We come to these verses that record the temptation of Adam This temptation was, of course, designed by the tempter to have Adam fall from the estate in which he had been created and sin against his God. And therefore, in these verses, we have the first instance of temptation in the Bible. As you are aware, Genesis is the book of beginnings in which we see many things for the very first time, obviously, and temptation, which is a major theme in the Word of God, has its beginning here as far as an instance of temptation is concerned. Now, we must remember, of course, that when the Bible talks about temptation, it uses the word in various ways. There is temptation that God sends forth for men. And we think of chapter 22 of Genesis, where it says God did tempt Abraham. And we understand immediately that that does not mean that God was tempting Abraham to sin. There the word signifies merely and very pointedly that he was testing Abraham in the sense of testing his obedience. He was giving him a trial through which he was going to pass with the requirement that the Lord laid upon him to offer up his own son, his son Isaac. But it was not a sinful temptation. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says that God tempteth no man with evil. So we know that there are therefore different ways in which the word temptation is used, where there are different areas of temptation, but there is sinful temptation. And that's what we have here in these first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. This is the first place in the Bible where temptation to sin is revealed to us or is dealt with by the Word of God. And therefore this is a key passage, even on that study itself, dealing with the whole idea of temptation. And there's not one of us here today who has not suffered temptation in a sinful sense. We're all aware of what it is, the tremendous force that sinful temptation exerts upon the soul. And even though we are believers, if that is your case, if you're a child of God, you know that still the believer is tempted to sin, and also the believer can fall into sin. So we're all aware of what temptation actually is. And this, therefore, is a passage that I want to study with you for a few weeks. I did say I would come to another study dealing with really the afterlife, and especially focusing on the doctrine of eternal punishment, but I will get to that eventually. I want to do this first here in the adult Bible class, because in a very real sense, this sets up the whole way to that other study dealing with eternal punishment. But when we come here to look at this passage, what we're really looking at is that this was a temptation placed on the first Adam to have him sin. And we must remember that at this point, Adam is a sinless being. He has been created in a sinless state. He is innocent. He is free from sin. And yet we find him here being tempted, and of course along with his wife Eve. But we must remember that the focus here, as we understand this passage properly, is really on Adam. I know Eve's dealt with first. That's not because of ladies first. That's not the reason for that. And we'll get to that eventually in this study. But while Eve's mentioned first, Adam's the one who's really in focus here, because Adam is the federal head of the human race. And we will see how the devil worked to get to Adam. And that's why Eve's mentioned first, for one thing. That's how he got to Adam. But anyhow, Adam's the one here who's really in focus, because he is the first man, but he's also the head, as I've said, of the human race. He's the federal head of the human race. And of course, he's a type of Christ in his status as the head here. And the Apostle Paul brings it out in Romans 5, where he actually uses the word type concerning Adam and says he is a type of Christ. So we have the inspired commentary of Scripture to prove to us that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Adam here is tested. And, well, I'm jumping ahead here, but you're used to that. Christ was tempted. The second Adam, the other federal head, he was tempted too. And we rejoice today that he didn't fall. And of course, he could not fall. But just think of that parallel. Here's the first Adam. He's tempted. He falls. Then you go to the New Testament, and Christ is called the last Adam. He's therefore the counterpart of this Adam. And he's tempted as well, but thank God he does not fall. And as I said, he did not fall because he could not sin. But that is, as I say, going ahead of myself here. But the agent of the temptation of what is what we want to look at today as time permits. I don't know whether I'll get through it all or not, but the agent of the temptation. And the agent of the temptation was undoubtedly an evil spirit. Satan himself, working under and through the physical serpent. Now, there are those who deny that there actually was a serpent or a snake present in this scene. And they have taught that this was merely the appearance of a serpent that the devil conjured up for this occasion. And they say there wasn't actually a snake there. And I use the word snake just to get it across to you. I'm talking about a physical serpent here. They deny that. They say there wasn't a snake there. It was just a kind of a trick that the devil played and conjured up this image. But that's to miss the emphasis of the opening words of verse 1, which are these, "Now the serpent." And the language there is very emphatic. We can see it in our English translation. It's even more apparent in the original Hebrew, "Now the serpent." And the focus is on the actual physical, literal serpent. There's no doubt about that from the emphasis of these words. But that's reinforced in a very simple way, by way of seeing that this was an actual serpent. It's reinforced down in verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And eventually we'll come to that verse by the help of the Lord and see a little more about it. But verse 14 would make no sense if in verse 1 the serpent is merely symbolic or a form conjured up by Satan for the occasion. Or if verse 1 is only the devil himself alone. Now the devil is there, but if it's only the devil, then verse 14 makes no sense, because verse 14 is most clearly addressing the physical serpent. And on the physical serpent there came a curse that is actually greater than the curse that fell on other sections of animals or that part of creation. The serpent is specially cursed. And I know I'm digressing here again, but that's why I think anybody with any common sense, maybe I hope not insulting anybody here, but anybody with any common sense would not keep a snake. I can't understand that. Because to me, there's a repulsion in man's heart concerning the physical serpent. And it's because of what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. So I have to speak my mind on that. I don't like snakes. I detest them. And you can say they give you the creeps or whatever, but whatever it is, I don't like them. And I think it's all to be traced back here to what happened in Genesis chapter 3. There's nothing nice about a snake, because the devil used it to bring down man at the very beginning. So the physical serpent is clearly involved here in this temptation. But the agent is the devil. I want you to see here, for one thing today, the subtlety of the agent. Satan chose his instrument well. Again, go to verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." This verse tells us of the subtlety of the serpent. Now, there are two things here. I want you to try to follow on here with me as closely as you can. There is the physical serpent, but behind the scene there is the old serpent. The subtlety here refers to them both. But first of all, taking the physical serpent, it says it was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, in its original creation, we must remember that the serpent was good. I'm talking about the physical serpent, because God said that all that he had made was good. In fact, very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. So it is true, therefore, that the serpent was created as God created all things and pronounced that over all things, that it was all very good. It is true as well that the serpent or the snake as a creature has a natural craft or a natural cunning, you might say, but not in any evil sense. It is merely a feature of its physical movements and its constitution. You think about that. As I say, snakes may give you the creeps, but if you watch a snake moving, it has that motion, it has that movement to it that shows that it is what you call a crafty creature. The same is true with the fox or other creatures. They've got a natural craft about them or cunning about them. I believe it probably has been intensified by the fall and the curse that came in creation, but it's instinctive to those creatures to move and to operate in a fashion that is described here as being subtle. But we're not to conclude that the subtlety that's in view in verse 1 concerning the physical snake, we're not to conclude that that subtlety was created by God in the sense of something sinful. God did make the snake as a creature that in its movements was cunning, it was, well, crafty, whatever you want to say, but that is not to be concluded as God creating something evil about the snake. That was just its natural property. Then the word subtle used in verse 1 is also, to say, with reference to the devil himself. Because when you think about this very carefully, the word subtle is used there in verse 1 with respect to what followed. It is used with respect to what followed in the words that the devil used, but he spoke them through the serpent to the woman to lead her into moral evil. So there is the subtlety of the tempter himself, that is Satan here, and it was displayed through his use of a creature that was naturally in possession of craft and cunning, although not in an evil sense. So the devil knew what to use. He chose a creature that had that natural subtlety in the sense of how it moved, how it operated. But there's also, as I'm saying here, there's the craft of the old serpent, the subtlety of the devil himself in view in what we have here. Because when you think about subtlety in the sense of that which is evil, remember that subtlety can only belong to a rational being. It can only belong to a being that has intelligence and a being that has a moral nature, taking subtlety in that sense. If you look at a person or if you deal with a person who is subtle in an evil sense, he's out to deceive, he's out to trip people up, well, that can only be possessed by a rational being with a moral nature. And you see, the serpent, the physical serpent, does not have a moral nature, whether good or bad. The subtlety of the physical serpent belongs only to its ability to move in a certain way and operate in a certain way. But a snake doesn't have a moral nature. So subtlety, in the sense of how the devil exercised subtlety here, can only belong to a rational being with a moral nature. And I want you to get the difference there. I hope I'm making myself clear. The agent of the temptation was the devil. He is subtle. His subtlety is a subtlety that belongs to a moral creature, a rational creature. But the subtlety of the serpent was merely physical, belonged to its ability to move in a certain way. But the point is, the devil knew what to take and use. It's a lesson to us all that the devil, in his subtlety, knows how to take an instrument that in itself may be quite innocent, you might say, and yet use it because it has certain properties and certain abilities that he can utilize to achieve what he wants to do. That shows you the subtlety of the devil in that sense. So the serpent, no mere serpent of itself, could display the cunning and the craftiness involved in this temptation. So when this opening statement says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, there is a reference to the way in which the serpent itself could operate, but right here, the Bible is taking us, as it were, a step behind the scenes to reveal that there's somebody else here. As I said at the outset, there's an evil spirit here at work, and that is Satan himself. He is working behind the scene with a subtlety that doesn't belong to snakes and should not be confused with the natural craftiness that creature does possess. So the word subtlety has this double meaning. We've got to understand that. Because it's the very introduction to the passage. God says the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. He's just talking about its natural property of craftiness and cunning. The devil took it. So behind the scene, we are being shown there's someone else here at work. Then there not only is but there is the speech of the agent. Because look at verse 1, and what it says is this in the next part. And he said unto the woman. Now this is the literal snake speaking. Because he is the subject here in this sentence. The snake or the serpent was more subtle. And then it says, and he said unto the woman. Now, what's going on here? Well, the devil is actually using the serpent, as we have said, and through the devil, or through the serpent as a medium, the devil is speaking. Or the devil is using the serpent as a medium through which these words are addressed to Eve. But the point is this. A snake can't talk. It doesn't have that ability, as we all well know. And therefore, Eve should have been suspicious immediately. Here is a snake speaking to her. Why did the alarm bells not go off? Well, we'll see a little more about that in a moment or two, but the serpent here actually spoke, and Eve should have recognized right away that something was wrong. You see, the Lord was the creator of the physical serpent, but he did not create it any more than any other creature with the ability to speak. Now, there's only one other creature in the Bible that ever spoke. That's the ass, Balaam's ass. In that occasion, it was God who was using the ass. In this occasion, it is the devil who's using the serpent. That really proves that beings with supernatural power, if it were permitted, could use animals to do these things. But anyhow, we find here that speech, you see, belongs only to man, as far as earthly creatures are concerned. And furthermore, speech also demands the existence of a rational mind. What the serpent was now doing here was something that only man was made to do. Why is it you are able to speak? What is the process of speech? Well, thoughts in your mind, they are the origin of what then comes out of your mouth, what you actually say. You have that rational process of thinking, and well, sometimes we don't think when we speak, but we should. We think, and we say, well, there's a thought I'd like to put to whoever we're addressing. So that's the origin of it. You've got a rational mind, you think about something, and then you express it in words. We see, a snake is not a rational creature, as we've already said. So a snake doesn't have the ability to think or the ability to express thoughts in words. That belongs only to mankind. So everything here you see about this snake has the appearance of being wrong. There's something amiss. And therefore the serpent was acting in a manner that was entirely out of order with regard to creation by Almighty God. The snake, you might say, was usurping something that did not belong to it. In a sense, it was elevating itself above the other animals. It had the appearance here of trying to get to a place of equality with man himself. And therefore the actions of the serpent here are marked by disorder and rebellion, even against man. And I say that for this reason. The creatures were made to be subject to man. Genesis 1 verse 26. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then it goes on to tell us here in verse 26, that's 25 I read, verse 26, let them have dominion, that is man, have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing. So God gave man dominion over all creatures. But here's a creature now coming to man and speaking as if he's equal with man. And you see right away the rebellion that's there. It's not the poor old snake. The snake's being used. It's the devil's rebellion. It's the devil using this creature to do what he wants. But it's all marked by rebellion. It's all marked by disorder. The whole picture here is wrong. As I say, the faculty of speech belongs to man. Now, the first instance to speech is back in chapter 2. Look at verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle. There's the first reference to human speech. It's indirect. In other words, you don't actually have the words that Adam used. But the point is, it says he named the animals. That means that he used speech. He used words. Now, in Semitic language, that means all languages that belong to the East, to the races there in the Middle East, whether it's Arabic or Hebrew language or whatever. That's what I mean by Semitic language. But in that kind of language, just say Hebrew, because that's how the Bible was written, the Old Testament in Hebrew. In Hebrew, to name something means to recognize it and mark out its essential nature and its characteristics. So whenever Adam named the animals, it just was not a matter of him saying, well, there's something that looks like a cow. That's not the way it happened. Adam was an unfallen man. He had intelligence that we cannot really estimate with regard to the vastness of it in his unfallen state. And that's proved by the fact here that Adam gave the names to the creatures. So he had this tremendous intelligence, and whenever he looked at the creatures, at the animals, as I say, it just wasn't a random thing. He named them in a fashion that was a recognition and a setting forth of their characteristics. The name that he gave to each animal was exact. It revealed what that animal was. It was a presentation of the very nature of that animal and all about it. That's the meaning here of these words where it says he gave them names. And as I say, in Semitic language like Hebrew, to name something means that. It means to recognize the characteristics and the nature of, as it is here, these creatures. So whenever Adam gave them these names, he was actually, as I said, classifying them. He's putting them into different categories. And because he had been created himself in the image of God, he possessed this faculty of thought and speech. And he was able to name the animals properly and appropriately. He knew, in other words, he knew for what purpose they existed. And he named them accordingly. And of course, God was guiding him. But the point is, Adam was given the privilege of doing this. God had given Adam the ability to do this. And therefore, when he named these creatures, he named them in a fashion that was appropriate, as I say, it was exact. So he exercised an intelligence that the animals didn't have. No animal came along and said, that's Adam, and gave him a name. No, it was the other way around. So in other words, the first reference to speech in the Bible is a reference, among earthly creatures, I mean, is a reference to Adam speaking and articulating his thoughts. So whenever Eve heard that serpent speak, she should have realized right away, there's something wrong here. There's something amiss. Then we come on to look at the state of the agent. It is the devil. Because as we've noted, the physical serpent was only the channel through which the serpent, that is the old serpent, operated. And that means that the devil was the agent of the temptation. But what was his state at this point? When I talk about the state of the agent, I'm talking about his moral state. You see, the devil is a moral creature. Angels are moral creatures in the sense that they know good or evil and so on. That's what I mean by a moral creature. So the devil is a moral, he's a spiritual creature too. And the inference here is that he's already fallen. Because he comes along and he works in this way, he operates in this subtle fashion. So he's already fallen himself. The question then arises, well, when did Satan fall and of what sins was he guilty that brought about his fall? Now, the first question I can't answer for you, I'm sorry to say, when did the devil fall? Just don't know. It opens up the whole question, of course, about the creation of Satan, the creation of all things, the angels and the earthly creatures and so on. When was Satan created? Some will teach the idea that Satan was created way, way back long before what you have in Genesis 1. Well, I know I dealt with the devil as a subject some time ago. We're not going to get into that again. But I don't believe that idea at all, that the devil and other beings were created and then something happened. And then you have Genesis 1 coming in as a kind of a new order of things. No, the devil and all creatures were created in the first 6 days of creation. That's proved clearly from different verses in the Bible. But the second question, when did he actually fall? When did the devil fall? Well, we're not sure of that either. But it had to be obvious between the time of those first 6 days of creation and then the fall of man. And that means, of course, we cannot actually pinpoint the time when man fell. We can't. We do not know how much time really has passed between his creation and his fall now in Genesis 3. We're not told, and we can't speculate, and we just have to leave it there. But sometime in between the first 6 days of creation and the fall of man, well, obviously, the fall of Satan took place. The sins that brought him down, well, there was first of all pride. That's spelled out in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. If you want to turn to those two passages, Isaiah 14 and the verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend." It's all here a language of pride, and the references to Lucifer, the son of the morning, as he's called, who had pride, and that pride brought about his fall, as the book of Proverbs tells us, pride cometh before a fall. So there's definitely pride in Satan's mind and being that brought about his fall. Then Ezekiel 28, verse 13, and it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." We'll not read the rest of the verse, but this is being addressed to the king of Tyre, but it's also the mind of the best commentators, and you'll see why as we go on here that this is also a reference to Satan. So verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And he's called there the anointed cherub. And it is, of course, true that Satan was an archangel. Satan was one of the great angels of God. And he fell, the anointed cherub. What do you find here in these verses? Well, again, you find pride. So the Bible makes it clear that the devil was guilty of pride. Of course, I could pause here and just say this, that we cannot explain how that happened. How did pride enter into Satan's heart, as we say, into his mind, into his being, when he was created good, created without sin by God? Well, there's no answer to that, men and women. There are things that the Bible doesn't answer. But the point is, it does tell us he was created good. Then it tells us he became evil. Those are the facts that are revealed to us. And to start speculating through inquiry on how it happened, it's just not necessary, first of all. And secondly, God hasn't seemed to reveal it, so we're far better just to leave it there. It's the same with man. Man was created good, holy, and innocent. Then he fell. How did man? In other words, how could an innocent, sinless creature actually sin? Well, there's mystery there. And God has not seen fit to reveal it to us. So I just say to you, rather than get your mind all tied up in knots, take what God has revealed and leave those things with him that he has not chosen to reveal to us. But I believe there's another sin involved in the fall of Satan. And I suggest to you it's the sin of jealousy. Because God had allotted to man the great possession of having dominion over the whole earth. Now, man was the only creature made in the image of God. The angels weren't made in the image of God. Only man That's what the Bible tells us, as we know in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, in that way, man was more glorious than the angels. It's hard for us to imagine that, because as we think of angelic beings, we think of beings that are supernatural, and they are, and of course they're invisible spirits. And therefore we say to ourselves, well, they're far greater than man. And they are in many, many, many ways. But in the original state of things, man was actually more glorious than the angels. Because man was made, he alone was made in the image of God. And in that original state of things, angels were not only made to serve God, but angels were made to serve the interests of man. Now that's still true for God's people. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. That's just how special God's people are in His sight. The mighty angels are sent by God to minister, to be servants, in other words, to those who are the elect of God. And therefore, I think that in itself would tell us, or hint at least, at the fact that in the original order of things, man being made in the image of God and being placed over the whole creation of God was therefore a greater creature even than the angel. And I firmly believe that along with his own pride, there was jealousy in the heart of the devil. He wanted that dominion for himself. And the only way to get it, he thought, was to bring down this creature called man, who is even greater than him with regard to these areas I've mentioned. And therefore, out of jealousy, he moved against man, as we see here in Genesis chapter 3. And he wanted that dominion. He wanted to have the rulership over the creation of God. Now, I believe there's another hint at that in the temptations of Christ. In fact, in the evening service tonight, and if you come along, you'll hear it. But in the evening service tonight, I will be referring to this particular thing. That in the temptations of our Lord, remember one of them was the devil said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms because they are mine. I'll explain that to you a little more tonight. But right there you can see the lust that the devil has to be in charge, even of earthly creation. The physical creation, the whole world. He wants to rule. He wants to reign over that. God made man to have dominion, as we see here. The devil, therefore, in his jealousy, he vies with man. He wants to have that place of rulership and authority over creation. The only way to get to that, he thinks, is to cause the fall of the first Adam. Man has dominion over creation. As I've shown you here in Genesis, that is true. But look at Psalm 8 and verse 4. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And that would be a reference to the fact that man is not a supernatural being. That's all that means when it says he's a little lower than the angels. Hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, and so on and so on. Now those verses are used by Paul and applied to Christ, because he is the man without parallel. But at the same time, they do refer to the original state of things. Man was made with this dominion over creation and over the creatures. And therefore, while we can't explain the entrance sin into Satan's heart, he did have the sins of pride and jealousy, and he fell, and the object of his conspiracy is now the man who has been given all this dominion, and the devil wants to usurp that. He wants to take the place that man has been given by God, a place of sovereignty and dominion in this earth. And therefore, by his subtle temptations and man's fall, the roles were reversed to a great degree. Man created higher than Satan, in the sense that I've explained to you, becomes Satan's slave. While the devil, who was originally intended to be the servant of man as one of the angels of God, he now becomes the master of man. You see, sin reverses things. Sin throws order into chaos. Sin brings ruin and disaster. You can see it right here in these thoughts we're leaving before you here today. And therefore, the devil was clearly the agent of this temptation and worked here as a fallen creature. That's the state of the agent. He's fallen himself. He's sinned already. And he therefore goes against man to cause him to sin as well. And the Lord Jesus verifies that. He says in John 8:44 that the devil is two things. He is the father of lies and he's a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. And this is the beginning. So in what way did the devil murder at the beginning? He slew man in the sense I'm describing for you. He moved against God's creature, made in his own image, and he slew him by introducing sin, a murderer from the beginning, and the father of lies, and therefore the agent of the temptation that's described for us here in these verses. So I leave that with you, and we have to close, our time has gone here, but leave it with you today, and we'll come back to this over the next few weeks in the will of the Lord. And I pray that God will help us as we deal with this passage. I want to go through it in detail and show you, I hope and trust, what is set before us here about that temptation that led to the fall of man. So let's just bow in prayer together before the Lord and let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst take Thy word today and use it. We thank Thee for it and we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless what we have been involved in here today with regard to the study of these opening words of this great chapter. And, O Lord, may Thy hand be upon us as we continue to study these verses. We know Thy presence, and, O Lord, may we be warned thereby concerning the enemy, his subtlety, and the way in which he operates. And, Lord, may we all be on our guard against the wiles of the devil, the one who operates against even the child of God. Hear us this day and cover us beneath the shadow of Thy wing and the protection of the precious blood of Christ, and help us to glorify Thee, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.